This book says that from the lips of children and infants, God has brought forth praise. And now you can see the Bible coming to life this morning. Thank you so much, boys and girls. Thank you to all of your leaders for helping you as you process in and out. Because what you've started to do already is tell the Palm Sunday story in your songs and in your actions. Well, you can all have a seat. Welcome everyone to Elmbrook Church. My name is Tim Breen, and I have the privilege of serving as the senior pastor. I'm not sure if senior pastors are allowed to dance and spin around in the front pew like I was doing, but I did it anyway, because that's just the kind of senior pastor I am. Because I love worshiping, and I love these kids. And Palm Sunday is my favorite holiday of the year. A lot of people love Christmas. I do too. A lot of people love Easter. But Palm Sunday is my very, very favorite. Spring is in the air and Jesus is being celebrated as the King of the world. Now, these students are going to remain up here for a minute longer because they're going to help me with this morning's scripture. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21, which is the story of the triumphal entry, and they've got a couple of lines that they're going to do with me as we read from the Bible. They just sang the song with the words, "I won't be quiet." And I told them that the Bible says that kids were shouting, so inside voices are not allowed as we do this part of the message, okay? You all did an awesome job in the first service, and you're going to do even better in the second service. So here's Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. The section in my Bible is entitled, "Jesus Comes to Jerusalem as King." As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought their donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David!
Hosanna to the Son of David!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!
Hosanna!
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let's thank once again these wonderful helpers today. Wave your branches one more time. Give me one more Hosanna. All right, thank you. You can head off. I am so grateful to them for helping this morning. Thank you to Mark for bringing out my podium. And I'll just say ahead of time that the same ailment that's in Mark Marvel's throat is also in mine. So I apologize ahead of time if I cough or clear my throat once or twice. I've been given this throat spray by members of our worship team. Throat spray is good, and I want to use throat spray, but you can't spell spray without pray. So if you want to pray for me while I'm preaching too, that also would help. As I said, Palm Sunday is my favorite Sunday of the year. I love everything about it. It's this incredible event in which Jesus rides over the crest of the Mount of Olives down the western slope facing Jerusalem and is celebrated with singing and dancing and a carpeted parade into the great capital city. You know, each one of those elements probably warrants a sermon in and of itself. We could talk about the symbolism of the eastern mountains, the symbolism behind laying cloaks on the road, symbolism of palm branches, even the symbolism of the animal itself. But this morning, what I'd like to do is begin this message in the same way we have begun each of the messages in this March sermon series called Jesus Alone. And that's by recognizing that what happened on Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Believe it or not, what happened that Sunday was an event 600 years in the making. Now, you've already heard one of these Old Testament predictions in the scripture that I just read. In verse 5, our narrator, Matthew, circles his laser pointer around the ancient words of the prophet Zechariah. In the book that bears his name, chapter 9, verse 9, we read these words. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, my guess is that those of you who are church veterans have probably heard that passage before. But I'd like to invite you for just a moment and kind of as a thought experiment to pretend like you've never heard it before and to kind of read this text with fresh eyes, kind of a second naivete. Sometimes you need to do with the Bible what Kellogg's said to do with their cornflakes. You need to taste them again for the first time. And in some ways, when it comes to certain passages of the Bible, you have to read them like you're reading them for the first time. Because when you look at this verse with naive eyes, like you're reading it for the first time, you notice it's a very odd passage. And you'll notice that the first two-thirds of the prophecy makes sense, but it's almost like after that, Zechariah throws a curveball at us. Look at these words with me. Taking it from the top, Zechariah says, "Here comes our king." Awesome, great. The people rejoice, of course. And the city lifts up a shout. That absolutely makes sense. We're told that the king is righteous, and that's what we want to hear. Heaven knows there's enough corrupt politicians around. And this king is victorious. Well, that's excellent because everybody loves a winner. It all lines up. But then comes the third stanza. What we might expect to read based on the first two phrases is that the king is going to come exalted and astride a mighty white stallion. Or perhaps, "Here comes the king lifted high on a golden chariot." But what does it say instead? It says the king is lowly and riding on a donkey. And not just on a donkey, you know, the world's stubbornest animal, and a Shrek character voiced by Eddie Murphy, but on the foal of a donkey. So this is a baby burro. This thing is so small, you probably can imagine that the king's feet are touching the ground, like a kid learning to ride a bike as he goes along on this little baby animal. And that just doesn't line up with the first part of this verse. It doesn't align with what a mighty ruler ought to be doing. I remember in 2001, when I was a college student, I went to see recently inaugurated President George W. Bush, who was flying into the Sioux Falls airport to make a speech there. And many of us lined up outside on the tarmac and watched as that enormous and powerful 747 Air Force One pierced through the clouds and landed there with a mighty roar. And all around were the black SUVs and security and all the personnel that ought to accompany a leader of great importance. Now, what Zechariah is describing is something quite a bit different. It's almost like everybody in the city is expecting the president to come. And then when he finally arrives, the POTUS pedals in on a preschooler's big wheel. Can you picture that? or he like, everyone's waiting for the president and he bounces in awkwardly on a pogo stick. The band's playing Hail to the Chief, and here he comes lowly and riding in on a reclaimed Craigslist Segway. That's the idea. What's going on with that? A lowly donkey. Well, church, what's going on with Zechariah is not so different from what was prophesied by an earlier teacher called Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verse 2, which is part of this amazing messianic servant song that we've been studying, says this. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now listen, here's what both prophecies are saying. They're saying that when the Messiah comes, he will not look like you expect that he should. Your hero will come in ways that totally catch you off guard. And therefore the prophets say your assumptions about the way in which God will save the world need to be rethought completely. In other words, the prophet said when the Messiah arrives, you should expect the unexpected. Now, when their words are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus on Palm Sunday, this is pretty much what we get. Because Jesus' arrival is greeted with shouts of adoration and inquiries of confusion. Verse 10 says this, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? What's this all about? Why are we so worked up? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? What's his game? What's his strategy? See, everybody who knew Jesus knew that he was different. He talked in new ways. He led with a unique style. He served people that others ignored. He did mighty acts that others thought impossible. Who is this Jesus? In fact, as the great scholar Huston Smith once wrote, Jesus is one of only a few people in history about whom it was asked not only who is he, but actually what is he? Jesus was an entirely different kind of person, and everyone wondered what it signified that he was riding into Jerusalem. And in a lot of ways, this was just par for the course for Jesus. Because for most of his ministry career, it wasn't only a matter of who people thought Jesus was. There was also a bigger matter of who people wanted Jesus to be. Here's a little sample list from the Gospels. This is fascinating to me. We have all of these stories written in Scripture that Jesus' own family wanted him to just be a stay-at-home carpenter. Just keep a low profile, Jesus. Work in the wood shop. Don't make a stir in town. Just come on home. Pick up the hammer. Pick up the saw. Let's be done with this preacher thing. The scribes of his day wanted Jesus to be a bona fide miracle worker. They kept saying, show us more signs. Give us the proof. Give us more evidence that you really are something special. The Pharisees, well, they wanted Jesus to be a rigorous purity defender. They said, Jesus, come on, there's way too much sin, way too much immorality in this place, and we need you to be more vocal and a lot more stern in helping us clean this place up. Then there were the zealots, these guerrilla fighters, and they wanted Jesus to join them in fighting the Romans. They said, these foreigners have oppressed us far too long, and it's time for you to join our army and help us kick them out. And then we had the crowds. The crowds wanted Jesus to be a crown and scepter Jewish emperor. They said, we have to get back to the way that it was when we used to have our freedom and we could make our own laws and our own rules. So Jesus, you go take the throne. And in fact, the Gospel of John says they tried to take him by force. and make him the king. All of these expectations and assumptions for who Jesus was and what his mission would be. So let me just ask you as an aside, do you know it? Do you know that feeling? The weight of other people's expectations? You ever have people want things out of you? Ever feel like they're dissatisfied with the career path you took or the person that you married, the school that you went to, or some other decision in life, and they wanted you to be something different? You know that feeling, right? And you know, because you're a smart church, that what's inside of that isn't just that they want something different for you, it's that they want something more from you. Something for them that they can get out of you if you do and become something other than what you are. This is clearly what Jesus was facing. All of these groups wanted something from him to provide something that was different from Jesus' real mission. But in each of these cases, and despite all their best efforts, and even perhaps despite the justness of their causes, Jesus wouldn't play along. He would not just fit into what other people wanted him to be, forcing Jesus into a role other than his heavenly ordained mission was like pushing a redwood with a rope. He couldn't be moved. He was steadfast in carrying out the purpose God had given to him. He could not be other than what he was. You know, this whole situation reminds me of the amazing story of Guy Gomma. Back in 2006, Guy walked into the London television studios of the BBC for a job interview as a mid-level computer support technician. Mr. Gomma, I'm sure, was understandably nervous for this interview, but he put on a nice suit and a happy face, and he walked into the reception area on the morning of May 8th. Well, as chance would have it, May 8, 2006 was also the day that the BBC had scheduled an on-air conversation with a journalist named Guy Cuny, who was set to appear and to discuss a legal dispute involving Apple computers. Some of you can already sense where this might be going. But evidently, the BBC did not, because when it was time for the live TV spot, the rushed producers went out into the reception area and, well, they grabbed the wrong guy. Guy Gomma, our already nervous job candidate, was hastily mic'd up and put in front of the cameras to face the nation. And this is what happened.
For the industry and the growth of music online. Well, Guy Cuny is the editor of the technology website News Wireless. Hello, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Were you surprised by this verdict today?
I'm very surprised to see this verdict to come on me, because I was not expecting that. When I came, they told me something else, and I'm coming. You got an interview there, so it's a big surprise anyway.
A big surprise.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah. With regards to the cost that's involved, do you think now more people will be downloading online?
Actually, if you can go everywhere, you're gonna see a lot of people downloading to the internet and the website, everything they want. But I think it's much better for the development and to improve people what they want and to get on the easy way and so fast the things they're looking for.
This does really seem to be the way the music industry is progressing now, that people want to go onto the website and download music.
Exactly. You can go everywhere on the cyber cafe, and you can check. You can go easy. It's going to be very easy way for everyone to get something to the internet.
Thank you, Nii. Thanks very much indeed. I think we can now also speak to.
So they, instead of Guy Cuny, they got Guy Goma. See, this is why parents should be more creative with naming their children. Never name your kid just Guy, right? Just go out and grab a guy. Any old guy will work. Tragically, as the video indicated, for all his troubles, Guy Goma didn't even get the job he came in to apply for. He did become a legend, however, in British television, and he appeared in a number of commercials after that just because people loved his story and the way that he handled it with grace. Mistaken identity. And this is pretty much what happened with Jesus too. When he came into the world, people thought he was something other than what he was. And they kept trying to push him into things other than his true calling. And here's the thing, Elmbrick. 2,000 years after Jesus' triumphal entry, it's still happening. People are still attempting to form fit Jesus into their unique plans and personal programs. And what happens is when they do, they get frustrated when Jesus doesn't play along. They can get bothered with him and maybe the church and perhaps religion entirely when Jesus doesn't do what they expect that he ought to do. So today I want to just talk about this with you for a couple minutes more. Let's come out and just talk about three common misperceptions, three misunderstandings that Jesus have about Jesus and his mission. Just write these down in your notes if you have those open. Misunderstanding number one is that Jesus surely shares my agenda. Jesus wants what I want. He's after the same things. After all, I keep hearing Jesus loves me. He wants the best for my life. So clearly he wants me to have the things I want to have. We've probably got the same to-do list. I think this is precisely what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 21. Those crowds wanted Jesus to be a very specific kind of king and assumed that he would take them up on that because they believed he wanted the same kind of kingdom that they desired. And that would be an independent, earthly, political state based out of Jerusalem. And the crowds knew it was possible, right? It had happened before. 1,000 years earlier, King David had thrown out the occupiers of Jerusalem. He had made it his capital and he'd ruled that region. 200 years before Jesus, another Jewish man, Judas Maccabeus, same thing, raised an army, came into the city, threw out the occupiers and established a free and independent nation. See, the crowds had proof of concept. It had done before, and it could be done again. But see, what the crowds didn't apparently remember is how brief and fleeting those kinds of kingdoms end up being. David's realm only lasted about 40 years before it was carved up after his death. Only a couple of hundred years after that, it was again subsumed and conquered by foreign armies. Judas Maccabeus brought independence to Jerusalem for 10 decades and then poof, it was gone again. Why? Well, because as we see in Daniel, those kind of kingdoms are always temporary. Worldly kingdoms, political kingdoms, they come and they go. I mean, think about it. Just imagine that they got the Jesus, they got the kind of king that they wanted. Jesus certainly had the capability to take over the city, maybe even had the right to sit on the throne as Israel's king. But imagine that he did that, and how exactly would that have gone? Well, as a political leader, Jesus, king in Jerusalem, would have probably passed some new legislation. He's smart, so he probably balanced the budget. He had great ethics, so he probably cleaned up the court system. He had great compassion, so he probably fixed all the potholes on the Jerusalem streets that people were complaining about. But then what? How long would it have lasted? 10 years? 20? If you made it as long as David, maybe 40. But then what? Things would go right back to the way that they were before, if that's all Jesus was. The cycle would restart. See, don't you see this, church? The vision that those crowds had for Jesus was placed in the right person, but it was completely the wrong program, the wrong plan, the wrong perspective. Because the plans that they had for Jesus were way too small for what Jesus' ambitions truly were. 30 years as the leader of a small Palestinian province is far too tiny a thing for the Lord of the universe. Jesus did not want a territory for a time. Jesus had designs on ruling the universe for all eternity. See, church, what we always need to remember is that Jesus' plans exceed our plans. And sometimes when we pray, we think, oh, Jesus is stonewalling me because he's not giving me exactly what I want. Or maybe I'm just asking too much of God when I pray. I need to dial things back. But listen, when you don't get from Jesus what you're praying for, it's almost certainly because Jesus has something bigger in mind for you. Something grander in store than what you're asking. Jesus' agenda is always far better than your puny little plans. So he does not share the same syllabus or to-do list or agenda with you. He's got big dreams. He's got big plans. And they might differ from what you have in mind. That's the first understanding we often have incorrectly of Jesus. The first misperception that he shares the same agenda as us. And here's the second. The second is that Jesus sticks to your timeline. That Jesus has the same schedule, the same tempo as you have. And that he needs to follow your timeline. You know, we've already used the word Hosanna a number of times in our worship service today. Do you know what Hosanna literally means? It's a compound word that means save us now. Hosa means save and na means now. In fact, it's probably the easiest Hebrew word of all to translate because now means now. Na means not. Na is na and na is now. Especially if you say now like you're from Tennessee. Now. Like you walk out of that Waffle House right now. See, that's now, then that's now. We want it now. See, Jesus, we want it all. We want it all. We want it all. And we want it now. I'll tell you what, I don't blame the people of Jerusalem for this cry of urgency. Their desire to have Jesus act immediately was based on enduring for decades the oppression of the Romans. They wanted it immediately. You see, Jesus was playing a far longer game, and Jesus does not get sped up just because we get antsy. In fact, there are probably more than a few people today who can really have a great morning at church by just walking out having heard a two-word sermon. The two words is what you really need today, and those two words are, be patient. Practice patience in Jesus. Yeah, everything in your life right now is a race. It's a rush. It's about doing more in less time. And you kind of think Jesus should be doing the same thing. That he should be on the same clock that you are watching. But every indication that we have about Jesus is that he kept to his own timepiece and tempo. He was willing to go slow. On Friday night, I had the privilege of sharing in an incredible dinner with the worship and production team of our Lake Country campus. And my main man, Silas Van Eerden, had arranged this amazing feast of food for the volunteers. And the main entree was one of my favorites, prime rib. Any prime rib fans in the house here? All right. Let's do lunch together, you and me. And I was talking to Silas about this, and I was saying, hey, man, thank you for the great dinner, especially the prime rib. This is delicious. And I said to Silas, so what is the secret to this prime rib? And Silas was like, wow, you know, Pastor Tim, you pretty much just buy it, and you throw it in the microwave for 4 minutes, and it comes out just like that. Like, nice crust on the outside and 135 degrees on the inside. That's all it takes for prime rib. Anybody buying that? Of course not. You can't rush prime rib. You can't rush the important things of life. Anything worth doing takes time. See, we want to say to God, right now, God, right now, right now. But sometimes Jesus says to us, you're saying right now, but I know now isn't right. Jesus works on his own schedule, and as the Bible says, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Wait upon the Lord, the scripture says. Patience. Jesus is in no hurry. He's got this thing under control. And then lastly this morning, there are some of us who still are misunderstanding the who of Jesus' mission. We've talked about the what and the when, and there are some of us who need to come to new terms with the who of Jesus' work. Because there's lots of us who still believe that Jesus, if he's a king, well, he certainly would not have interest in someone like me. I'm just not important enough for Jesus. Whatever Jesus is up to, it's probably for a group of elite insiders. But not for me. Insiders and outsiders. You know, my hunch is that those Palm Sunday crowds who wanted Jesus to be the king were not thinking so much about Jesus coming to save the Cambodians or Canadians or Congolese people. They wanted Jesus to save Israel, the Jewish people. Insiders, but not the outsiders. And there's lots of people in the world today who still have an insider-outsider perspective when it comes to Jesus. And we need to talk about that. Because our witness suffers when we allow people to believe that Jesus did not come into this world for people like them. There's people around, there might be people in this room right now who think, I'm not the right makeup, I didn't come from the right family, I don't have the right track record. I don't think Jesus wants anything to do with me. And as much as they'd like to join in with the movement of Jesus, they believe he just wouldn't have any interest in them. And I just think that this is where we as a church, despite our best efforts toward outreach and witness, this is where I think we dropped the ball. Because, you know, we want to grow as a church. We want people from the outside to come into church. But I think what's sort of in the back of our minds is we want people from the outside to come in and then to gradually or rapidly start to look and act more like we do. They should look like us. They should talk like us, dress like us, vote like us, like us. And when they cannot do that, they feel pushed away, excluded, like they don't matter, they don't belong at Ellenbrook or any church. And they wonder if Jesus actually does care about them if the people of Jesus don't act like they do. See, I have to be reminding myself all the time that the church is not about making other people like me. It's Jesus making me more like him. Right? Look at Jesus in the scripture. When you read about this man, you see that he is constantly going out of his way to gather people from the margins. Everybody everywhere had a stratified society, but Jesus went crashing through all of those lines and demarcations. He valued everyone. He brought in the people who had been excluded and ostracized, considered unclean, sick people. He went after them. He loved the skeptical people. He went down on one knee to help suffering people. And he didn't care what people said about him when he went to sin-strangled people. Jesus stopped everything to minister to the weak and the vulnerable and unclean, the people who thought they never had a chance with Jesus. That was the agenda that he had. People. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't look like a lot of other kings, but sometimes the mightiest ruler rides on a lowly donkey. See, when a lot of kings come, they want to spend time with royalty, but Jesus, he spent more time with the people in rags. In rags. As you came in this morning, each one of you was given a rag like this. Have you got your rag? This is a real thing. This is a working rag. Each one of them has been washed carefully, but you can tell it still bears the stains of a dark and weary life employed by a cleaning company. As we move into this Holy Week, I want you to spend some time thinking about the Jesus, the real Jesus, who cares about the raggedy things in life. And as the one who redeems our rags and our stains. Next Sunday, I want you to bring this rag with you to church. And something very special is going to happen with it. And with the rags that your friends bring. And the extra rags that you take to give to friends who are coming with you next Sunday to worship. You're not going to want to miss it. But you have homework between now and then. Before that service, your homework is to take a marker, probably a nice thick Sharpie is going to work the best. And I want you to write a word on your rag. A word that represents something that you are asking Jesus to heal and redeem from your life. Could be a regret from the past. Could be a wound, self-inflicted or inflicted from the outside. It could be a family crisis or an unspoken agony. See, this rag needs to represent something that Jesus came into this world to clean up, heal up, or change up. Some of you need to write the word alcoholism on your rag. Some of you need to write the word anger. Some of you need to write July 1978 because there's something that happened then that's still unresolved between you and God. It could be multiple myeloma. It could be trauma. It could be lust. It could be ALS. Everybody's got a word. Because all of us have a cut or a scar or a stain that Jesus wants to wash and heal. Write that on your rag and bring it back with you next week and just watch what Jesus will do for you. For you. See, even though you might think Jesus has bigger priorities than you, different priorities than you, realize that what he does in Jerusalem absolutely includes you. He did it for you, even you, for every bit of you. And that means that with your life, you can trust Jesus. See, lots of people say they trust in Jesus, and that's great, but sometimes we have to make it even simpler. Not just that we trust in Jesus, but we legitimately trust him. We trust his plan. We trust that Jesus knows what he's doing with your life. Are your plans working out just the way you'd hoped? Don't be surprised that they're not. And trust the one person who really, truly gets it. Trust Jesus alone. Now, friends, as we head into this Holy Week,
we watch as our Savior walks into Jerusalem. And the palms are going to be laid down. And the hosannas are going to die out. And Jesus, the one person who knew exactly what needed to be done to save the world, will walk on. He'll do it to save you and the whole world beyond. There he goes, toward the cross and toward his destiny. Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you always accept us, you do not agree with us every time. Your plans are way better. Though your love knows no limit, you do not always affirm our agenda. And that's so much better than what we could do. This all belongs to you. This is all you're doing, all your work. We trust you, Jesus. We belong entirely, body and soul, in life and death, to you. Help us to believe in your plan and to trust you better each and every day. We pray in your precious name. Amen.